The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, as we know, covering this doctrine, we recognize that the greatest command of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And this doctrine helps to define the parameters of that love, how we are to function with regard to God and the matter of putting His plan first, and how we are to function toward our fellow man. We recognize that Christians are a new species in one sense, because we live in two realms, the spiritual and the physical, but our emphasis has to be on the spiritual realm in terms of spiritual growth, application, walking in the Spirit, and these types of things. So we are here to cover the godliness code. This is a part of that, one aspect of it. Certainly the doctrine that leads to godliness, and ultimately we want to be there. We recognize that we have an opportunity to please God in time, and the sacrifices will be worth it in the end when we get to see all that's involved in the phase three blessings. But ultimately, in the here and now, it is a matter of learning the truth, applying it as we go, and growing up spiritually. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. You've gotten here. Rebound if you need to. We all have functional and active sin natures. We all sin. And so, therefore, God has provided the rapid recovery system whereby we can be instantly restored to fellowship and take up just as if we hadn't missed a beat. So that's the order of the day. And then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention and all that, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace. We recognize that we are closing in on the end of the church age, the dispensation that you have established. The will close with the event we know as the rapture, something we eagerly anticipate. We look forward to the resolution of your plan and the people of God, the saints of God, ascending into the kingdom and the new age that is to come. We thank you for all the grace that makes this possible, beginning with the grace and salvation, our living grace, and other factors, so that we can grow up in all respects into the head, even Christ Jesus. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are working here on major point four, God's essence and love. Having defined the two primary types of love that are dealt with in the New Testament, that being agape, the type of love that is a choice. It is the love that is in the best interest of the object of love, a love that puts that first, and a love that is willing to sacrifice for the object of love. Philia, on the other hand, deals with more of the emotional aspects of love, the friendship aspect, the emotional companionship, and these sorts of things. They both are translated love, but one, as we saw, agape is never used in commands to love. So it's, or philia, I'm sorry, never is used. So God never tells believers, hey, you have to feel a certain way about things. Now, obviously, he wants us to feel a certain way about things, but it's not commanded. And the love that is commanded is the love that puts other people first. The love that, again, proceeds from the core of the person. So we've looked at God's essence and love here. We're on point A here. Love is an attribute of the divine essence. And along with the other nine, and particularly the attribute of immutability, it means that God cannot change. And so his love cannot change. What he loves, he always loves. That which he doesn't love, he never loves. He doesn't change his mind on these things. And his love is always in accord, as we know, with factors like righteousness and justice. And because of the nature of God's plan in the divine decrees in eternity past, when he determined that he was going to create and reveal himself and share his glory with rational creatures who could return his love, when he did all of that, it was for his glory, but ultimately it was for the good of creation. God demonstrates that when he created things, all things he created are perfect. They come from his hand in perfection. Anything that changes, changes because of volition. And as a part of the divine decrees, volition is the key factor in the angelic conflict, or certainly a key factor, because it determines your eternal destiny. And it's used under a couple of figures. The stiff neck represents negative volition. Oftentimes, the term earth or ground will be used to just sort of refer to volition in general, like in Hebrews there, where the rain that falls on the ground regularly doesn't yield crops. Well, this is a figure for doctrine being received by people under their volition, but not applying it. So we recognize that God has to allow human function and the function of free will. He will not coerce that. If he did, then it's not all really free. Free will would just be an illusion if God could coerce it. But the greatest argument for free will is the existence and freedom of Satan at this point. We recognize from everything that's said, he is an avowed enemy of God. And yet God continues to allow him to function at this time. To further his own plan, as we know. Even the evil of Satan, the anger of man, will ultimately praise the righteousness of God. So we noted that God's made demonstrated his love by making every provision, point 7, and in a general sense, point 8, God loves all people. Agapao, God always wants what's in the best interest of everybody that's alive. Now, they don't necessarily want that best interest. That becomes the problem. But he has a special affinity. We understand that God cares, has this affinity for his son. Number one, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And he has this affinity for positive believers, for those who embrace the son and his plan. So 9, the nature of agape love is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. And he begins here using a little bit of hyperbole in the beginning stages here. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels. Number one, this is not, and I've heard some weird interpretations of this. This is not some angelic language that people are supposed to try to learn. We don't know what language angels speak. It doesn't really matter to us. I assume they can communicate. If they do, they can communicate in the language you know. But he's talking about if I had great oratorical skill, if I could dazzle you with 50-cent words all through and pepper them throughout my speech, certainly this would impress people. But if I don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong, he says, or a clanging cymbal, a discordant sound if I'm not doing this with the right motivation. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, well, is it possible for any human to know all mysteries? No, this is an exaggeration to make a point and have all knowledge. And if I'd have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, I volunteer for martyrdom, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And then he goes on here to define it. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. That's the key element in love right there. It's not out for what it can get. It's not looking out for number one. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Well, that's a little more challenging now, isn't it? When people do you wrong, to just take it in stride and recognize, okay, God will take care of this, whatever the situation may be. Then ultimately, we have to just leave it with him. But it's hard not to take things personally sometimes. This is just something we have to fight against because in the angelic conflict, in many cases, it's probably not personal. It's probably demonic in a lot of cases. Attacks will come against you. But sometimes, even with negative volition out there, they can make it personal if they choose to. Well, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, and you have here a first-class condition, and he is acknowledging, for the sake of the argument, that there are, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Again, implying that all these things do exist, but they are each going to go their way, and not necessarily all at the same time. This is one of the problems with the interpretation of this. The reality is there's a different verb used, katergazomai, for prophecy and knowledge, that it will be abolished. And that verb means to replace something with something superior. It means something's passed away because something better has taken its place. And what we have when we get to phase three, when we are resurrected outside this mortal body, all the things, the temporary things we have now, the knowledge, the understanding, that's all going to be abolished. It's going to be replaced with perfect knowledge. It's going to be replaced with a perfect relationship. But now with tongues, he uses a different term. He uses pao-mai, or pao, just depending on if you think it's deponent or not. But he uses that verb, pao, which means to cease by themselves. It doesn't mean to be abolished or to be replaced with something else. It just means sort of fizzle out is the idea behind it. And that's what happened with the temporary gifts. They fizzled out. They weren't needed. They were there for signs in the initial stage of the church age. And tongues, by the way, never were assigned to believers. They were always assigned to the Jews and unbelievers, that God was doing this marvelous work. And so when will all this happen? Well, he says in verse 9, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Our understanding is partial at this point, and that's all it will be. It'll never be perfect in this age. But when the perfect comes, and I've heard many interpretations of this, for everything from the perfect represents the completed canon of scriptures, which that does not fit here, the partial will be done away. And then he uses this analogy that as we grow up and as we ultimately mature, we're little, we think like a child, speak like a child, reason like a child. And when I became grown, I did away with childish things. But now we see in a mirror dimly. And so what we're contrasting here is, if people would stick with the context, now, verse 12, in our present imperfect state, where we have knowledge, we have access to the truth, but it's not perfected. It's not complete. It will be complete one day. But that awaits phase three, the resurrection of the body. Now we see in a mirror dimly. We can grasp God's plan, but at times, don't you feel like you're a blind man wandering around sometimes? What is it God is doing? What is it that he wants? And we don't always, if we always knew everything, we wouldn't need faith. But obviously faith is what God uses. This is the medium he has chosen to operate, to reveal himself through. So now, but then, face to face. That has nothing to do with the completed canon of Scripture, by the way, as you might imagine. I recognized way back when, I knew these were difficult passages, but when any of my teachers, I ask about them, I just got the same kind of knee-jerk responses. And I thought, this doesn't fit here. So, at any rate, then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known, will have full comprehension, full understanding. And as Jesus said, in that day you won't ask me no questions. You won't need to ask any questions. You'll know. But now, faith, hope, and love abide these three things, these three virtues. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love greater than faith and hope? Because faith and hope will be abolished at some point. Hope that is seen is not hope. Once we obtain the hope that we long for, then we don't hope for it anymore. Faith, we're going to be face-to-face. We won't need to exercise faith in that sense. But love will govern everything for eternity. Love continues to be the greatest of the virtues. So 10, all three members of the Godhead share this attribute. God's love, first, is the basis for any real understanding of the concept of love. If you don't start your worldview with the concept that God exists, That's the fundamental problem with the human race out there. Most don't even think he exists. The ones that do think he exists ignore him. And the many of the people who think he exists just do their own thing anyway. Doesn't matter. There are those who know God exists and that he has expectations. That he's not just simply, as it were, sitting up in heaven not expecting anything out of the human race. Even though he's provided full salvation in Christ. Apart from human faith, it is not operative. It does not save. You have to be a believer. You have to come to that point. So the Father's love is seen, say, in Romans 5:5. For hope does not disappoint. What we look for in the future, in terms of the resurrection, the final redemption of the body, and whatever rewards that we might share in, whatever glory we will have in that, the Bible says this will not disappoint you when you get it, when you see it, when it ultimately is resolved. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. In our innermost core, there's been a fundamental change, and this is the problem with the human race. They're constantly trying to change people externally, and you can't. Change has to come from within. And if you've got a whole generation, like it appears that we have, who are so disoriented to God that they think he doesn't know the difference between a male and a female, you've got some real hatred of God's plan going on out there, sadly. But the Holy Spirit, this is where change has to come from within, poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that's one of the reasons. Obviously, another reason he was given to us was to teach us and lead us and guide us. Additionally, we saw there in Romans, he prays for us when we don't fully grasp everything we need to pray for. He intercedes. Romans 8:39 also. Talking about the faithfulness of God and the security of the believer, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And the love of God here in this case would be a subjective genitive. God is the one, it's God's love. He's the one loving us. Nothing can separate us from the love God has for us, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And of course, he is the firstborn among many brothers. This is always the plan. He is going to be exalted, has been exalted above all things. And those in Christ are going to share in that exaltation and glory. To what extent depends upon the extent of our suffering and all of that. Also, here, 1 John 4:9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. That God, and how was it manifested? God sending his only Son. So God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is essentially kind of what John says in shorthand at the beginning of this book. If you look back at 1:1 there, he uses this indefinite idea here. What was from the beginning? What is what? Well, what was from the beginning is the plan of God that he was going to send his Son to be the Savior of the planet. And when they came into contact with this, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, that they were eyewitnesses of these things. But anyway, back to there, 4:9. That's the purpose of all this. By this the love of God was manifested, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Again, the purpose clause, the potential of eternal life is there for everybody. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. But will they avail themselves of it? If they live, it will be because they choose to believe and accept God's plan. Christ's love. Romans 8:35. He does make a distinction there in Romans, of course, between the love of the Father and the love of the Son, but obviously they are intertwined, as we know. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Again, a subjective genitive here, the love Christ has for us. Shall tribulation. Tribulation is anything, that word philipsis means anything that puts pressure on you. And it can be physical pressure, emotional pressure, spiritual pressure, financial pressure, any kind of pressures you might face. Difficulties in life, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. What can separate us? The implication in the way the question is phrased here is that nothing can. Nothing can separate us from His love. Again, while there are passages in the New Testament that should be taken seriously and certainly offer a note of warning, there is nothing in the New Testament, even in those warning passages, that says that salvation is not secure. Just as John there, chapter 10, I and the Father are one. Nobody can snatch them out of His hand. And the Father who gave them to me is greater than everybody. And back in John 6 there, He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And so Jesus recognizes that positive volition will respond to this. Those who want to know God and participate in His plan. Also here, Ephesians 3:19. This is a part of his prayer that actually begins in verse 16, sort of. He bows his knees, and 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And ultimately in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ. Again, subjective genitive here. The love Christ has for us, which surpasses knowledge. So that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's the goal. And then see, while all three members of the Godhead share this attribute, the love the Holy Spirit has for believers is never explicitly mentioned. However, He is the agent who mediates God's love to believers. We saw that in Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed in our heart, shed abroad, through the Holy Spirit. He is the agent who takes care of that. He's poured out His love within our hearts through the Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit, of course, as we saw in Romans and other places, is the down payment. The indwelling of the Spirit is the down payment on your resurrection body. This is the earnest money. This is God saying, I am committed to fulfilling my eternal plan in you and glorifying you at some point. And the giving of the Spirit seals that deal. That is, in fact, what He is called. We have been sealed in the Spirit, with the Spirit, and by the Spirit, even. And the sealing has, one of the ideas behind sealing is security. That it is secure. When they sealed the tomb there, the Roman governor, Pilate, when he sealed the tomb, that said, this is secure property of Rome. If you tamper with this, you are tampering with Rome and will be treated accordingly. And so, security is a part of that sealing. B, God's love and salvation due to the fall of Adam. All mankind possesses the genetic sin nature. And all people enter into this world in a state of spiritual death. Now, this doctrine, the matter of what some would call original sin, has been so messed up and so fouled up by fundamentalists that don't study enough, and even by doctrinal teachers who would not pay attention to the grammar and the structure of this verse. And they came up, and this goes back as far, I believe, as Schaeffer and some of these others in terms of systematic theology, that when Adam sinned, we're all judged guilty for his sin, that we are imputed with his sin, and then charged with his sin like we committed it. Well, that's just all wrong. That is not at all what happened, in fact. And to take that approach, that God charges people with crimes they haven't committed. But where is the justice in that? That is not just at all. That would be a huge violation of justice. So number one, people are born spiritually dead, but there's an explanation for it. And it's not in that when Adam sinned, we were all judged guilty. That doctrine is false, unfortunately. And really, the expanded translation here is a better one here, the third one down. On this account, just as through one man, the one man is Adam, there's no doubt about that, the sin nature entered into the world. Paul is very careful in his writings, and this is something you won't pick up again, apart from the original languages, and apart from a long-time study of Paul, frankly. That when he wants to talk about the sin nature, he always uses the definite article, hey, hamartia. And when he wants to talk about sin sort of as a principle or as an action that you commit, the definite article is not there. He will just talk about sin in general, let's say. But here you've got the sin nature. This is what people fail to understand. At the point of time when Adam sinned, God has to judge that, obviously, because he's violated God's command. And Adam and Eve both knew that day, you could tell by the way they behaved, they knew they had violated God's command. They didn't want to face him. And so when he violated that command, it had to be judged. Well, what happened? If essentially, theologically, what happened? Well, when Adam sinned, the reality is that God has to charge that sin to something. It has to be accounted for. And that's one of the things when you get into the New Testament and the doctrines of imputation and stuff, it is using this language of accounting, of credits and debits. But ultimately, you have to account for everything. Anybody that's ever done bookkeeping knows you can't, well, we are off by 47 cents. You got to find it. They might let you just write a credit or a debit for it, maybe since it's not much. But obviously, that's the point of an accountant, a bookkeeper. They keep track of all these things. Well, God obviously has to keep track of this matter of sin. And so when Adam sinned, what happened to that sin? Here's Adam. He's not very good, but he's okay. Adam's been on a diet. But here's Adam, so he sins. So this sin, what does it do? Just go out and float around in the universe? No, actually not. Actually, what God does is imputes that sin back to the flesh that created the sin. The sin came from his flesh, his own choice. And obviously, Adam and Eve were created perfect. So one cannot argue that they sinned because they already had a predisposition to sin. I've heard that one. Adam and Eve had a trend away from God. Prove it. That's my answer to that. Prove it. Adam and you can't prove Adam and Eve had a trend away from God. Adam was created perfect, just like Satan was created perfect. Eve was created perfect. So what God does is imputes that sin to the flesh. Now we've got the problem. The flesh has become sinful. The flesh itself, your body. The genetics, specifically. The genetic code has been altered in humans. At the point when they die spiritually, and for anybody who comes into the world in possession of an old sin nature, they are immediately judged, just as Adam was, with spiritual death. And that's how people come into the world spiritually dead. They are born through our parents, procreation, reproduction. You come into the world with two parents, a mother and a father. And that will never change, obviously. In spite of all that we got going on out there, that's never really going to change. So you have this person, this baby that's born. And the mother and father have passed the genetic sin nature onto it. It's passed through procreation. This explains at least in part, maybe not all of it, but at least in part why the matter of the virgin birth. Why did God, and of course you get into the theology of it, and this is where some people get really weird. The Catholics specifically. The virgin birth, when they talk about the Immaculate Conception, they don't mean that Jesus was born without sin. They mean Mary was. Mary was not born without sin. Mary was a sinner just like everybody else. But unfortunately, or fortunately, in the virgin birth, God bypasses the male in this. God provides the 24 chromosomes necessary to go ahead to merge with the woman's chromosomes and create a new flesh. And that flesh, for everybody other than Jesus Christ, is sinful to start with. And so man comes into the world. People think, well, you got a couple of strikes against you. No, you've struck out already. We've all struck out when we come into the world because we're born spiritually dead. And that, if perpetuated beyond the grave, obviously leads to eternal death, separation from God. But in the terms of the theology, understanding that the virgin birth allowed Jesus to have sinless flesh, which is the only person who's ever had that. Adam had it initially. He certainly was sinless. Now, was he righteous? Not particularly, because he didn't understand any principles yet. Adam was very naive. He was very immature, as you might expect. You try to put yourself in Adam's place. Here you are, one minute you don't exist. The next second you do, you're a fully grown man, fully formed. And the fact that he didn't become alive. Now, when did Adam become alive? When God created his flesh? No. No, he lay there on the ground, as it were, a perfectly formed human being, and was inanimate, didn't have life, until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. And he gave him life. You bypass all that. Well, people come into the world, now they've got sinful flesh. And that's what he's talking about in Romans. Just as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world. That's the deadly thing. That's what kills, is the sin nature. And spiritual death came through the sin nature. This is how people die spiritually. The sin nature kills them, as it were. God cannot impute life where there's death. And the sin nature renders one spiritually dead. And as a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. On the basis of which, on account of being born spiritually dead, all sin. See, what many people have in their theology, which is backwards, is that people, some theologians, have this idea, if you sin, it makes you a sinner. But the reality is, you're a sinner to start with. And sin is just a natural fruit of this corrupt flesh. And that's what we have. And so you have this matter of everybody coming into the world in a form, not in a form, in the form of spiritual death. You're dead. And people saying, well, a couple of strikes against you. No. You're spiritually dead to start with. And then when you get old enough, as you reach the age of accountability and you become conscious of what you're doing, you start sinning. Nobody has to teach the little baby to sin. Little babies know what selfishness is right out of the chute. Again, I can't remember who wrote it, but I remember one guy wrote, I was reading about it. He said, the little baby lays there in a crib and he begins to think, I'm God. I am a God. I can get everything I want just by crying. People wait on me hand and foot. This is wonderful. I love this. And so the baby grows, and as the baby gets older, you don't have to teach little children to be selfish. You have to teach them not to. You don't have to teach them not to share. You have to teach them how to. Giving is not really a part of our nature, unfortunately, under the sin nature. So everybody comes into the world now in a state of spiritual death. Well, the fruit of the indwelling sin nature is personal sins, which are common to all men, and which are violations of God's righteous character. So now you're spiritually dead, and then on top of that, you're kicking sand in God's face when we sin. That's what essentially what we do. We agitate God. God is indignant every day. Why? Because of his violation. His righteousness is continually being violated. Well, Romans 3:23, and this is a blanket statement. And again, I've told you before, you have to watch when you're dealing with the adjective pos, and ask yourself, are there any limitations, both logically or naturally, to what he's talking about? And he's been talking in a universal sense all through here in Romans 3. And there is nothing here that limits this to just a segment. When it says all have sinned, it means exactly that. And I know I've mentioned it before, but when I first got down here, one of the first people that showed up, actually the people that picked me up at the airport back in 89, the woman told me she'd never received any divine discipline because she didn't sin any longer. I thought, boy, we're going to have some problems, aren't we? This is not going to go well for you. Because that's just not true. 1 John 1:8 and 1:10 make that very plain. If we claim we have no sin nature, we lie. And if we claim we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, because he says we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. So again, these are violations. Also 5:19. For just as through the one man's disobedience, and that one man is Adam, the many were made sinners. How were they made sinners? They weren't charged with his crime. They were made sinners genetically through the flesh. And that's exactly how it happened. So, again, the concept of original sin, the way they've taught it is just flat wrong. It's not. And then you get into the Calvinistic views of sin and the sin nature. And they would suggest that you can't even generate faith on your own. They would suggest that God has to save you by giving you faith, or you can't believe the gospel. And that's just patently false. That's part of their deal of depravity. They say man is so depraved he can't even be saved by believing. He can't even conjure the faith, as it were. Well, of course he can. So as through the one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners. Katastemi, to stand down, has the idea of somewhat permanence. And that's the human race. Sinners. Even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. And this is, again, an exegetical issue here you have to think about when you do these verses. The many were made sinners. The many in that case is universal. It's everybody. The many, everybody was made sinners through this. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Ah, here we have universal salvation. The many means the same thing, right? No. The many in this case has to be limited to the matter of faith, those who believe. Point three, therefore, unregenerate mankind is alienated from God by birth and by practice, hostile to God and his interests, and fully deserving of his wrath. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, and again there's a sequence in here in Romans, he starts out with some more mild terms and then graduates it up. First he says we're helpless, verse 6. Then he says ungodly in verse 6. Now we're helpless and ungodly. Verse 10, now we're enemies. Well, we were all those things. Every unbeliever is in this same boat all the time until they believe, if they ever believe. Romans 5:10, Ephesians 2:3. And actually, the first three verses all describe our pre-salvation condition. You were spiritually dead, not physically dead, obviously, in your trespasses and sins, in that sphere where you lived, under the sin nature. That's death is the only thing that can come out of it. In which you formerly walked according to the age of this world, or the course of this age even, has the idea of the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, what the world thinks is cool at any given time. And we fell into that as unbelievers. You're manipulated by the cosmos because we don't know any better. And the world, all we see is what the world is and is becoming. And it's not a pretty picture out there. So you walked according to the course of this world. You fit right in with the cosmos. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's the standard of Satan himself, who is the evil genius behind what we see in the world. And part of his evil genius plan is human good, is to make the human race convinced that they're okay, that they're naturally good somehow. They're not. And that spirit, which is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived. Now, Paul's not talking here, obviously, about the child that got saved when he was 6 or 7 or 8 or a very young age and all that. But for those of us who were out here in the world, and spent, you know, more than just our teenage years as unbelievers. We were at odds with God. I was at odds with God. I, in fact, had the very sense that God was chasing me down, and I didn't care for it. I got the impression I needed to get saved, but I didn't want to, because I recognized what the deal was. You're handing over the rights to your life. Salvation is just exactly that. You are bought with a price. Now you become the slave of God. Well, I didn't want to be the slave of God. Now you see it, of course, for what it is, which is freedom. Slavery to God is freedom. But you're out there in the cosmos, and what's freedom? Doing what you want. That's their definition of freedom, generally. Doing what makes you happy. Get yours. The old yuppie expression, I got mine. Well, is that really what it's all about? No. So we were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the rest are out there right now. And the rest, in some cases, the rest is Paul's term for all other unbelievers out there. So Ephesians 2:3, then 4:18 also. Describing the nature of the cosmic system, and of course Paul here in this one urges believers not to live their lives, to walk life in a sort of a Jewish idiom. Life is viewed as this path you walk, and your walk is your lifestyle, so that you no longer live just like the Gentiles live. You don't order your conduct like they live in the futility of their mind. But why? Because being darkened in their understanding. They have the light. Light is available in this world. This is one of the things we offer. We hold forth the word of life, the word of light, of God's plan. And will people avail themselves of it? Most never will. That's sad. But there's nothing we can do about it. But when they get light, very often they turn away from it. Jesus talked about that. Those who are negative don't come to the light. They don't want to be exposed for what they are. And the human condition, apart from salvation, the human condition's pretty grotesque. You're just a sinner living for yourself. That's all you can be. And whatever form that takes, or however bad it gets, that's up to the individual. So they're darkened in their understanding. They don't see things clearly, because when they do get light, they reject it. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And so at a certain level, we have compassion on unbelievers out there. We recognize they're pawns of Satan. They are manipulated by him. They are manipulated by this cosmic system, which is just evil, shot through and through with evil. Again, many people had the idea that the world is just this sort of neutral place and God and Satan are fighting it out. That nothing could be further from the truth. The world is an evil place. Peter describes it as a dark and gloomy place because of the spiritual darkness that governs everything. So they're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And a recognition of understanding is necessary to really understand what life is and what it's all about. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. They say no. When God knocks, they don't answer. When some principle of the truth comes up, they reject it. And they harden their hearts against the truth. And they, having become callous, we call this scar tissue of the soul. They sin and sin and sin, and oftentimes without restraint, without any regard for anybody else. And they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn the Messiah in this way. This isn't how you live. This wasn't at all what... Again, this statement here is unprecedented. Learning a person is not referenced anywhere else in the Bible. And I don't know that it's referenced outside the Bible. But there's the recognition that the person of Christ cannot be separated from his thinking. That what he thinks is who he is. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And same thing's true of all humans. So in spite of these facts, point four, God's love motivated him to intervene on behalf of his enemies by providing all that was necessary for them to gain and maintain a relationship with him. And so Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. Practical demonstration of love. And that's what it has to be. I mean, you can say you love all you want, but if you can't see any practical demonstrations of it. In that while we were yet sinners, in spite of our pre-salvation condition, Christ died for us. So five, without violating his own righteousness, God provided the potential for salvation to all mankind through the offering of his Son. John 3:16, you probably know by heart, God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way. How did he love? That's defined by the phrase that follows there, that he gave. This is the manner in which he loved. How did he manifest his love? By giving. And by sacrificial giving. His only begotten Son. This language is designed to conjure and to provide the idea of a single Son that's the most important thing in the world to his Father. And we can kind of see this in the life of Abraham. But because he's used as a type of God, and Isaac is used as a type of the Son. But when God told Abraham, go to a place I will tell you and sacrifice your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Now, God's plan never was for Abraham to sacrifice him. He was not going to allow that. But he wanted, this was a test for Abraham. And Abraham passed this test with the doctrine he had. Because his doctrine told him, okay, I know Isaac is the heir. He's been over this heir thing time and time again. They tried Operation Hagar. That did not work well at all. Again, men have to know when to listen to their wives and when to say, uh-uh. Stifle yourself, Edith. That's coined a phrase. But knowing how to listen sometimes is harder, as men can be quick to stifle them. But we don't. That's not necessarily good, because there's two incidents in there. One in which Sarah gives him bad, bad advice and he follows it. And it doesn't work out well. And because of that bad, bad advice Sarah got, we have the Ishmaelites. The wild horses, asses of men that rule over there. So, God loved his son just like Abraham loved Isaac. But Abraham knew Isaac was the heir. He'd been through all of this over a long time. He was under that test of, when are you going to give me the heir, for like almost 25 years. You think, when I've been tested. When a test goes on for 2 or 3 months and we're, please stop. And Abraham goes through this for 25 years. So some tests last a long time. This idea, and I mean, we don't want to get these preconceived ideas that, you know, God's not going to make it hard on us. We're his children. He's going to make it easy on us. Well, did he make it easy on his natural son? No. And no, he will not necessarily. Not that there aren't blessings and all in God's plan. There are. So he gave his only begotten son, the thing that was the most important to him. And Abraham, when he offered up Isaac, the doctrine in his soul told him that if God wants me to kill him, he is the heir. Therefore, God will have to raise him from the dead. And that's how Isaac passed that test, or Abraham passed that test with Isaac. And that's recorded for us in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament. That Abraham recognized that God was able to restore his son. If God told him to kill him, he knew it would be God's will. And he knew that Isaac was the heir. Therefore, Isaac cannot die. And that was what his doctrine told him. And he was correct. And so he passed that test. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So without violating his own righteousness, God provided salvation. He made him who knew no sin. And this is not oida here, this is ginosko. He recognized he had no acquaintance, no recognition, no understanding of sin at any level. He never committed a personal sin, and he certainly was not sinful. His flesh was not sinful. If his flesh were sinful, he would have sinned, just like every other sinner does. But Jesus was different. He made him who knew no sin, had no acquaintance with it at all, to be sin on behalf of us, or in our stead either. Huper here is a preposition used sometimes of substitution, but certainly it denotes on whose behalf something was done. That if somebody did something, who did they do it for? Well, he did it for us on our behalf. So that, again, a purpose clause here, we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, that's contingent upon faith. God's done everything necessary, but do people have faith in that fact? That God's plan is perfect. And that ultimately he will take care of all this and make all things right. So there, also 6, the sole requirement to obtain eternal salvation is simply faith in his son. It is believing what God has said. Faith is a non-meritorious system of thinking. Again, there are systems of thinking, many systems, rationalism, empiricism. You have faith. Even intuition is a system of thinking. Sometimes intuition, people might call it their gut or whatever, can be seen to be right. Other times your intuition, nope, not even close. So, you know, you never know. So John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. It's just that simple. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the God who became flesh, God the Son, who laid aside his prerogatives and blessings and all of that glory of the Son in heaven, and took upon himself a finite nature and lived under that finite nature without tapping into his deity and making it easier on him, or supernaturally protecting himself from certain things. He couldn't do that. He had to live as a man lives under God by faith. And of course, he had to live by faith all the time, particularly when he's coming up to the cross. There is not an incident in the history of the world where somebody was raised eternally, except for one guy. And so Jesus, this has never happened before. He has to have faith that God will raise him from the dead when he dies. So he walked by faith. There, through John 3:18, also 20:31. And here John provides for the audience his purpose in writing, why he rehearses these miracles and things that Jesus did, his teachings. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, that he is the unique person of the universe, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, not sinful flesh, but in the hypostatic union, both God and man, the God-man. And this is who Christ is, not a new third person. He's always viewed as one in his makeup, even though he has two natures. Well, and you and I can kind of understand that now, I hope. You have two natures. Do you consider yourself two people? I don't. But we all have two natures now. Jesus had two natures from the beginning. And of course, he had to figure all that out. And then also Acts 16:31. As we saw in the introduction to the Philippians, the letter, this was one of the incidents that was formed the backdrop for all that. And of course, this is the jailer who thinks he's about to be killed because all the prisoners had escaped, which they had not. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be delivered, to be saved?" Now, is he asking them about salvation spiritually? Is he asking him, what do I need to do to not get killed by my bosses? We don't know, but Paul answers. We do know how Paul answers. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And of course, Lord is a term equivalent to the Old Testament Yahweh. So this brings together his deity and his humanity. Jesus is, of course, his human name. All right, well, our time's gone for the first session. Let's go ahead and stop. We'll take about a 20-minute break and pick up here at 11 o'clock.